Father, we entrust this service to you. We believe that as the word goes out, it is powerful. We have learned as we have studied the book of Hebrews that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates even a dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We ask for you to use it powerfully right now. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would be strong in our midst, moving like a mighty wind. Thank you that the Spirit is a person and that He, on your behest, works individually, that He speaks to our conscience, that He convicts believers of sin and righteousness. He leads us. And we pray, Lord, now that the word that the Spirit uses would be handled accurately, that you would overcome the weaknesses of the one who preaches it, and that you would apply it to your people now. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most joyful days of my life, apart from my own conversion and my wedding, probably was right up there, was the moment driving away from here that my daughter, Savannah, told me that she believed that she had been saved. And my theology at that moment was confirmed because I saw it. I saw the change. I saw the radical reorientation of her thinking. I saw her owning her sin and seeing it clearly, not rationalizing it. There is truly no greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. And that theology is real to me. It's happened to me. I've seen it happen to many. I've heard so many testimonies over the years. I've seen others come under conviction and be converted as a result of ministry by churches that I've been a part of. And at the same time, I recognize there is such a mishandling of this precious doctrine. And so it's important, I think, for us to revisit it. This morning I was supposed to be in Hebrews chapter 5. And I have a sermon right here from Hebrews chapter 5 that I don't feel led to preach this morning for a number of reasons. And so as I sought the Lord, He does this once in a while. Thankfully, it's not very often because it's a hard thing sometimes. But I just felt compelled to share from Romans chapter 3 this morning. And so, yes, I changed the bulletin. Some had order of service that was different because it was printed earlier in the week. And I want to talk to you about something that the Bible describes as sin and the sinful nature. Theologians call it the depravity of man, but I want you to just think about it in some terms that may be helpful. The first thing I want you to think about is the daily struggle with the devastating effects of guilt. I don't think we understand how powerful this guilt is upon human beings. It wreaks havoc. It causes all manner of distortions of truth and direction in life. And it is at the center of the spiritual battle that we are in. When we talk to those in particular who are dealing with this, who are outside of Christ, We need to understand that even this day, there might be others here who are wearing thin under the pressures of guilt. Maybe you haven't defined it as guilt, but there is this heavy burden that's on you. There's this weight. Maybe there's confusion. Maybe there's disillusionment. Maybe there's even bitterness. Whatever it is, I want you to understand that outside of Christ, that if you follow that very far, there probably is some guilt. Your conscience knows it. Sometimes you can't see it, but it's there and it's affecting you. And so many a guilt-laden person feeling the weight of it tries in any number of ways to come out from under it, to try to escape its assault. And so they run to other people who share their appetites for sin, where they aren't judged. They run to maybe some vice that dulls the pain, that gives them momentary escape. And some of these can be addictive behaviors. We might call them strongholds. Whatever you want to call it, people are constantly running from it. And the more that you run from it, the more you suppress it, the Bible says, the more you're given into it. We saw it already in Hebrews, the idea of the hardening of the heart. And it's a sad thing to see. The world is trying to deal with guilt. And we have to recognize there is some common grace in a world that looks at something and says, that's not right. This person shouldn't be thinking like this. That this isn't normal. This isn't the way that people function. And they look and they study and they scientifically try to observe what's going on. And every once in a while they arrive at some piece of the truth. And I praise God that some people find some help, at least for a moment. But at the end of the day, what they discover is that they are categorized, that they are put into a clinical definition. They are viewed as the victims rather than as the one who is needing great help, not as a victim, but as a rebel, as one who is fighting against the God who has made us. We see this described in various places and various ways. And I just want you to understand, if you're here today with that kind of guilt, what I'm going to share with you today is, I believe, an offer of true relief from guilt. And there are some connections between what we've been looking at in Hebrews, because in Hebrews we learn that there's this warning against those who are not entering God's rest. And then we've looked at this invitation from Christ in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you will never see, you can never observe, you will never understand that need for rest unless you see what we're going to look at today. The truth is, we ought to be profoundly humbled by our sinful state. That's it. That's the main idea of this passage that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 3, that we ought to be undone when we discover who we are. And Christians, this ought to elicit such great praise when you realize what you once were, the bondage that you were in, and through no merit of your own, you are set free. And so we look at Romans chapter 3, we find that the source of guilt is sin, and unless that sin is dealt with, our guilt cannot be removed. It may be redefined, it may be labeled something else, it may manifest in all manner of different ways, but it's still there. It's still killing. It's still distorting. It's still confusing. It's still weighing down and wreaking havoc in our lives. And so we discover in this passage, first, all mankind is guilty of sin. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 3. It was just read, but let me read to you verse 9. It says this: what then? Are we Jews any better off No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So, it's been years since we went through the book of Romans, but as we did, we saw that the first three chapters of Romans is really building the case that we all are under the same condemnation. That Jew and Greek, speaking to this Roman church that's filled with Jewish Christians and Greek, and there's this division that is unhealthy in the church. And Paul, by under inspiration of the Spirit, wisely writes to them and helps them to understand, you're all the same. You're all under sin. And that little word under means that you're under the power of sin. That you're in a bondage. That there are shackles that are holding you. That you have no power to overcome this of yourself. You're living under a master, and he's a cruel and harsh taskmaster who loves to see your misery, who loves to see you writhing in pain, who loves to see the things that you care about the most destroyed before your very eyes, who loves to mislead and deceive. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, I want to read something to you as I was thinking about this, and I'm going to read it because I want to say these words that I think will help. No one, not even Christians, has understood the extent of our sin and the depth of our guilt. There's no one here on this world that understands. If we did, unbelievers and straying Christians would be so struck with the weight of guilt and judgment that they would be like dead men. There would be groans and cries for mercy heard everywhere. They would be so overwhelmed with the supreme contrast of God's holiness and the ugliness of their sin that they would cry out. If Christians truly understood this slavery to sin, if they understood the condemnable sentence that we were under, the songs and the shouts of praise and gratitude would be deafening and reach the highest heights. We don't understand the depth of our guilt and sin. We couldn't stand still in our rejoicing if we did. If we were thinking about where we were and what we were. And I would say that we'd either be lying prostrate before the Lord or jumping for joy in our salvation. Our lives would be a living testimony of gratitude, surrender, love, and worship. And I know there are moments, and sometimes extended moments of these things, and yet at other times I wonder, are we deaf? Have we forgotten what we have? Considering the depth of our guilt increases our vision of God's glory. You know, there is this view that we just need to completely put aside all those things, that it's actually pointless to look back and see. But I want to help you to understand there is benefit in remembering what we were. Why? It yields worship. We love Moody Science videos, and I probably have used this illustration before, but at one moment you're looking through a high-powered microscope at the complexity of life and its design and its intricacy. And the next moment, you're transported through the Hubble telescope. And I know the Pfeiffers just came back from a creation museum. Did you do the planetarium? And you're taken. It's just an amazing experience. You're just seeing how small you are. You see how vast God is, the vast expanse of the universe. What's interesting is that looking through a microscope at our sin and guilt enables us to see with a telescope the greater heights of God's glory and grace. That doesn't mean we dwell on it and look at it as if to beat ourselves up. We talked about that. But so that we see the grace of God more bountifully, more richly. And His grace extends further and higher than the furthest galaxy in the universe. And without looking at ourselves with brutal honesty that the Scripture provides, we won't see beyond the hands that are in front of our faces. And so there is benefit in this. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's taking our lives collectively and putting them under a microscope. In chapter 3:21 and on, all the way through chapter 11, verse the end of chapter 11, which is a doxology, he uses the Hubble telescope. You see, 1 through 3 in Romans, the microscope. See who we are, who we once were. And then he transports us to see what we have. The greatness of our God in his salvation. So we're looking a little bit at the microscope, the end of this argument in Romans chapter 3 right now. It reminds me of an illustration that John MacArthur used. He said, the story is told of a man in Scotland who was walking through a park one Saturday afternoon. He was carrying a small New Testament in a leather case. Thinking the case contained a camera, a group of young people asked him to take their picture. In response, he said, "I already have it." When the astonished youths asked him where and when he had taken it, he took out the Testament and he read Romans 3, 9 through 23. And then he said, "That is your picture. That is your picture." They needed to see who they were. Let the offensive reality of these verses 10 through 12 set in. And so let's look at them and understand that this is root and built on the Old Testament. In fact, there are two Psalms, Psalm 14 and 53, that undergird what Paul is saying here. They support it. First thing we see is in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. We look at the world and all manner of behavior and morality, and we like to find the good in people. We like to find the value. And there is something to be said about the fact that we're all made in the image of God. There's intrinsic worth in every human being. We recognize that. But above all, we like to find the good in ourselves. We're very good at doing that. We know that. We justify ourselves constantly. We don't lie to anyone as much as we lie to ourselves. And as we do that, we not only rationalize and justify, but we suppress. We suppress the truth. And this is meant to be a double-edged sword piercing through that which we do so often and cutting to the quick. You know, I really understand what cutting to the quick is over the past week or so because I cut to the quick on my dog's nail. And oh my goodness, what a mess. In this case, when we cut to the quick, it's glorious. God reaches in and he shows us the grotesque nature of who we are so that we can see how much we need him. That's what this passage is doing. A few verses down in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so we're just seeing that this is all related. This is coming together. And so as we do that, remember God's standard of glory, and we fall so short of it. We talk about this in Sunday school class, Matthew 5:48. "You shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." And that the perfect is only found in Christ. We cannot be perfect because we have all already transgressed. We just read that. Christ knows that. Standard is perfection. No one is perfect except for Christ. We need him. We need his righteousness. And so this passage is telling us that. And James chapter 2, verse 10 is one of those that some of you who were in Awana probably years ago maybe memorized, right? "For even if we keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, we're guilty of it all." And so we understand one sin and we are rebels. And yet we know there's far more, and we know of the nature of our humanity. One sin resulted in Adam and Eve being removed from the garden. And so we look at all of this and we still have a tendency to measure ourselves up against one another. And so many unbelievers, they just don't see themselves as bad. And we talked about this the other day on Sunday, the rampant self-righteousness in the church. And we talked about the idea when you're beating yourself up, you're actually living in some sense in a state of self-righteousness because you're actually implying that you yourself and your own power can do better. No, you can't. You humble yourselves before a holy God. and you find His grace sufficient. I've used this illustration many times when sharing the gospel to help people to understand the standard. And there's a track we used to have a long time ago, but you picture two people and they're both throwing a stone to the North Pole. And they both can throw, you know, different distances, and maybe there's a big buff guy can throw it really far, and, you know, a little child throwing it can't throw it very far. But if you look at it from 30,000 feet, if you look at it from satellite, you know, you can't there's no difference. There's no comparison. We compare ourselves to the glory of God so far higher than our comprehension of a standard. You realize that we are all fallen, stand very far from our God, and not very far from the most wicked person on the face of the earth. And even the best of our righteousness, those good works are described in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, this way: "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Our best attempts at righteousness are utterly vile. All our righteousness, the best thing that we could ever put forth before God, is like an unclean thing. And you just go back through the Old Testament and think about an unclean thing. A dead person is an unclean thing. Right? A leper, an unclean thing. We could go on, you know. There are other pictures that we have in the Scripture of unclean things. Our best righteousness is an unclean thing. And then God goes a step further and He tells us that not only is it an unclean thing, that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's us trying to cover ourselves up with clean rags. That's Jesus saying to the Pharisees that they are like whitewashed sepulchres with dead bones on the inside, which really matters. And if we press that, you can imagine what would happen if you wrap a dead body in clean rags. You know what happens with decomposing flesh. Or a leper with clean rags, what happens as their open wounds are weeping. That's the picture that we have of our best righteousness that we could bring before God. God uses imagery to draw us deeper in that microscope to take it to another level from, you know, 10 times to 20 times to 100 times to 500 times to see it. Why would the Lord use a vile illustration like this? Certainly not to boost our self-esteem, but it's to assault our pride. It's to assault our righteousness, our self-righteousness, I should say. There is none righteous, no, not one. Why is that? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's ultimately because of our fallen nature. If we went to Romans chapter 5, we would find that all have sinned in the one man, Adam. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so that doesn't mean that we just sin because of what he did. No. It says sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The idea isn't that we sinned because of that. The idea is that we sinned in that we were represented in that, so that now all of us have that nature. We have a sinful nature. We are in bondage. And so if you have children, you know this very well. You have seen it. You've taught them good things, and yet they do things that you'd never taught them that are clearly rebellious and selfish. And you've not taught them how to, you know, to hit their sibling when they didn't get what they want, or to lie. You didn't have to teach them that, because there is a sinful, fallen nature. And we better recognize that, because our world doesn't. all mankind, second major idea, is not only guilty of sin, we are in bondage to sin. Look at verse 11 and 12 in Romans chapter 3. So none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. By the way, do you see the universal statements here? No one, all. It's meant for us to recognize that this is a universal condition of every single human being outside of Christ. We're born into this condition, and therefore this is the way that we act. And so these are radical statements. Think about this idea. In our natural state, we cannot understand the things of God. This doesn't mean we can't understand a meaning of a passage or something like that. It means that we can't understand in a way that we would then act in faith to rely on the work of Christ. We just can't. Our minds are closed to it. Our eyes are blind to it. There's a veil over us in this. 2 Corinthians 4 speaks about this and how the eyes are blinded, minds are blinded, can't see it. And the enemy is at work in this. And there is also a recognition that it's our sinful nature at work. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not understand things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Same principle here. No one understands. So why do we get so upset, frustrated, angry that a person doesn't get us? We start explaining spiritual truths to them. We shake our head and we walk away like, I can't believe that person. It's so clear. By God's grace, it's clear to you. And His grace alone that has overcome your blindness and your stubbornness, because you were a part of the all just like I was. You know, this is seen, for example, when Peter in Matthew 16:17 says this great expression of a confession of Christ. He says, after asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Son of, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds, you are so smart, Peter. You get it. You understand. You figured it out. No, he doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The grace of God has made this known to you. That's why we pray. That's why people that don't believe this pray in their churches. They pray for people to be saved all the time. They just don't theologically know why they're praying. Think of all the images of the unbeliever in the Bible. Dead, blind, lost, enslaved. All these images. I'm going to use an illustration that I've used a number of times. I'm going to use it again. And at least one of my children will remember this. It's here today. So we live where there's retention ponds. I never remember retention ponds growing up in California. They're everywhere here. And I understand that because we're living at this, you know, sea level and below in some places. But there's a retention pond that we go to and play around, and there'll be sometimes a blue heron there, and you watch them, see them grab a fish. It's kind of cool to see. And so one time we went out there, and there was not only a blue heron, but there was a white egret. I went and looked and found out it was a white egret. And they were just kind of going around and catching fish, and then all of a sudden this white egret wasn't moving. I wonder why is this white egret not moving? And so the blue heron comes up to the white egret. It was kind of interesting. You could almost hear them saying, are you okay? What's going on here? And so we thought, what's going on? So we decided just to walk slowly near to see, you know, if this thing was stuck. Well, lo and behold, we got closer and it got frightened and it started flapping its wings and couldn't get up. I don't know how it was stuck, but it was stuck in something in the mud. I don't know. Those skinny little legs could be stuck in the mud. I have no idea. It was weird. And so here I'm with my children, and I, you know, you have a few of those opportunities to be a hero before your children. And so this is one of those. And so we're trying to figure out what to do. And so I saw some logs that we put out towards that white egret. And I thought, okay, I'm gonna try to go set this thing free. So I start walking towards it. Some of you heard the story. You know what happens. What do you think happens? He tries to bite me. And I'm telling you, that beak looks sharp. I didn't get hit. I have been attacked by a swan. That's a whole other story. But I had to think, rethink this. I thought, okay, this thing's stuck. It doesn't want me to try to help it. So what am I going to do? Well, the short end of the story is I took another stick. I put it just before the white egret under, sticking it in the mud to kind of pry it out. And it took off and, you know, did its little whatever it was as it was flying away. And, you know, and I laughed at that, but maybe the whole thing happened just as I was going through a time where I was moving forward in the doctrines of grace and understanding the richness of salvation and depravity and particularly God's initiative. And what a picture. What would this bird do if I didn't save it? It would be left to either starve or perhaps become the meal of a local fox. Maybe the blue heron would come over and help it out. I don't know. But it perceived my efforts as threat. It was afraid, not as help. And so I would either have to suffer those attacks to save it or find another way. And I did, as I mentioned to you. And so as you think about that, fallen, unregenerate man is in a very similar state. Aren't they? Weren't we? A state where we're under the sentence of eternal judgment for sin. If nothing's done, we will perish eternally. There's no hope. But he misunderstands the gracious gospel invitation as a threat to his life and his lifestyle rather than to the rich and profound and great blessing that it is. And so therefore he runs from the gospel because he doesn't understand it. He doesn't see it as help. He sees it as a threat. And he's going to be condemned in his unbelief out of ignorance unless God intervenes in grace. That's why we must understand the doctrine of depravity so that our gospel preaching and teaching and sharing will be robust so that we'll understand who we're dealing with, we'll better understand what we have. So if you're a spiritual man, a born-again believer here today, there's only one response to all of this. Thank you, God. Thank you. That though I was fighting you, you wedged under me into my heart and you pierced it with that double-edged sword. You removed the scales from my eyes so that I could see. So in our natural state, we don't even seek after God. That's what it says as well. We don't even seek after Him. How can someone ever find God if they don't seek after Him? It's a good question, isn't it? Especially when we think of Jeremiah 29. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. But what did Christ come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. He's the seeker. And if anyone is truly, sincerely seeking, it's because God is at work drawing. And we should recognize that because I'm convinced that there are people who are seeking who aren't yet converted because God is graciously at work. He's doing something. And I have this great hope. And I don't always know because someone may appear to be seeking and they really aren't. But why did I stick my nose in the Bible? Why did I read to see if this was true? What was compelling me to be there? That's seeking. I don't believe I was converted yet. Why was I doing that? I believe that God is at work. You say, what about all the different religions in the world? You know, that's proof that people are spiritually hungry and they're truly seeking after God, aren't they? And the answer is no. They're not truly seeking after God. They're not seeking. The vast majority of people are not. It is evidence, their pursuit is evidence that they're seeking after a God. A God of their own choosing. A God that will meet their demands. Fit with their lifestyle. John MacArthur says this, that religious systems are attempts to escape from the true God and not find the true God. and we deal with pluralism in our society, we better be ready to answer some of those questions. Why don't we seek him? Why don't we pursue him? Well, it's the same reason why a caged wolf won't eat the bale of hay in its cage, or a caged sheep will not eat a steak in his cage. It's not in their nature. It's not in our nature. And so we don't seek after God, but he seeks after his people. But at the same time, the scripture tells you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. There's this call to seek. There are many commands. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There is a call, a general call that goes out to all men. That doesn't mean they're all going to respond. We need Christ, and we need to pray that he would redeem those people that we know, people that we haven't even met yet, people in our community, that he would give them new birth by his grace. So what should you do if you're here today and you're not sure where you are? Just wait for him to find you? No. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek. And you know that if you have no interest, no desire, it's not even, you just kind of shuck it off. You know that, okay, well, I guess I'm not with him right now. But the invitation is still the same. Seek him while he may be found. In our natural state, we all rebel against God. And I'm not going to go into great detail here, but again, if you look at verse 12, you'll see, look at these descriptions, all have turned aside together, they become worthless. Well, that doesn't fit well with Tony Robbins or Dr. Phil, does it? The self-esteem movement, that doesn't fit very well. You're great, you can walk on coals and accomplish anything. Did you hear about the last one? They actually burn their feet. There's a kind of coal that absorbs heat so well that they can do this, and it has the appearance of something radical. It reminds me of the servants of Pharaoh who gave appearance of things. And there's probably some demonic stuff going on there too, but no, we're worthless apart from the grace of God. We can offer no good. And that's what it says. No one does good, not even one. And the definition of good is not just a sacrificial act. It's not someone just jumping on a hand grenade. You know, it's not just those things. It's not just helping someone across the street. Those are good in man's eyes. And man can say, well, that's good. It might even say that's a beautiful thing to see. That's fine. Those aren't good in the eyes of God unless they are to the glory of God. Because otherwise, there are simply ways in which we can pat ourselves on the back, feel good about ourselves, deal with the guilt that we have in a sinful, self-righteous way. Do you see? Or hope that we can get some capital out of that, if you know what I mean. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Or there's this whole idea, what comes around goes around. These unbiblical ideas. Karma. These are all ways of falsely dealing with guilt. Here's the word of God before us. It is the authority of God that tells us, no, you are guilty because you have sinned against a holy God. And then he goes on and he gives us examples as if we needed it. And he tells us of the vile nature of our actions. And we see verses 13 through 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're looking at, in Sunday school, this main idea that denying self is the path to biblical beauty. Denying self is the path to biblical beauty. And we're looking at what it means to deny self, to die to self, to crucify self. And we've been looking at what real beauty is. What is this? This is ugliness, isn't it? It's misery. Throats are open graves. And we know, all of us have sinned with our tongues. And so we know, we like Isaiah can say, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. We, like Isaiah, know that our throat is an open grave. Things have come out of our mouths, ugly things that are also sometimes seen on our faces when you get angry. I do this with my children sometimes, and I've mentioned it before. In the midst of their sin, when I'm trying to reach them, I've taken them to a mirror and show them the misery of sin. Look at your face. Behold what your choices are doing to you, regardless of what the other person is doing. And so a quick glance at our world reveals the utter shame of humanity. The result of our guilt should stop our mouths. That's what Romans 3:19 through 20 tells us. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The idea of our mouths being stopped, imagine standing before a judge, the sentence is read, and you go to speak and defend yourself, or the counselor goes to try to speak and defend you, and there's nothing that can be said. The evidence speaks for itself. That doesn't happen very often, does it? Well, I guess there are a lot of plea bargains, things like that, that happen. That's what happens at the judgment seat of God. People stand before Him. There will be no word from them. The only word they will hear is from their conscience and from God. If you come here today under the weight of the guilt of your sin, or if you maybe came here today not expecting it, but suddenly you are trembling and feeling the weight of that because the Word of God is speaking to you today, and it's grabbed hold of you today, there's great hope for you, because that sense of clarity, that sense of something is severely amiss, where you can actually see that the root of that misery and that burden is guilt before a holy God. If you're starting to see that, then seek the Lord in His Word. The Scriptures, the writings, 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us, 15 tells us, are able to make you wise unto salvation. Talk to me. Talk to some of the members here if you would like, and we will share the precious gospel truth with you. What God uses to save His people, and point you in the direction of how to seek Him and plead with Him. If you're here today and your greatest concern is getting on with your Sunday, I fear for your soul. I fear for your soul. There is a lack of awareness. There is a lack of humility before the Word of God. And all I can do is pray for you. And I will. But I'm telling you right now, the Word of God tells you right now, and I can stand not on my own authority. I have nothing to offer but the Word of God. But if that's your attitude, right now you're standing in opposition to the God of the universe, the one who made you, and the only one who can redeem a human soul. And He has done that through His Son for all who repent and believe the gospel and the work of Christ. And believers, let this be a chord struck in your hearts that leads to a song in your soul of joy, utter satisfaction, and delight that God has changed you and that you have not overcome sin. It's still indwelling, but you have been set free from it forever and are no longer under its condemning power. You are free in Christ by His perfect merits. Let's praise Him for it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven. You know every single thing about me. You know all the events in my life, and you know every event in every single person's life here. You know where we're at, where we're at, where we stand before you. You know the struggles, the travails, you know the triumphs and the joys. There's nothing hidden from you. We lay ourselves before you. We're bare. We're naked in our souls before you. Please, remove the layers of defense. Remove the source of opposition. Let your word be powerful. I pray. And Lord, give me strength for what I'm about to say, that I would represent you. In Jesus' name, amen.